thank you, Jacob and Elliot. Appreciate that. I like getting the younger guys involved. That'll be good. I should tell you, though, that if you pass the plates and they're not full, you have to keep passing them. that's not likely to happen on a Sunday night, is it? All right. No, thanks, guys. Did you get an outline tonight? If you didn't, wave your hand, and Brother Spidle will bring you one. We need one down here if you got one. Tonight we'll do a little background study in Daniel. We're backing up a few years in our evening study where we left off the study of Israel and Judah before the final destruction of Jerusalem that was commemorated in the dirges of Jeremiah, the Lamentations. That's the last thing we did. That actually happened a few years after where we're starting tonight with Daniel. It was before that destruction of Jerusalem, and it was before King Zedekiah was blinded and his sons were slaughtered. It was 8 years before the young king Jehoiakim had to surrender his family and was taken as a hostage to Babylon. It was while Jehoiakim's father, Jehoiakim, owned the first time Nebuchadnezzar came through the territory before he became king, and he took captive some of the royalty and some of the representatives of the aristocracy in Jerusalem. And Daniel was among those taken captive at that time on that first attack by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC. So we're backing up about 15 or 20 years. Of all of the Old Testament prophets, the book of Daniel provides the most comprehensive overview of prophetic events that's found in the Old Testament. It's vital to our understanding of events from Babylon to Christ, but it's also critical to understanding eschatological things, end times. I've taken us through Daniel once before, but given the book's importance and the fact that that study was about 14 years ago, I think it's okay to do a refresher course, a bit of a review in the book of Daniel. We'll start. I'm anticipating that this study will probably take us into August, toward the end of the summer. 23 or 24 parts with occasional breaks for fellowship days and business meetings and such. It'll probably take us probably till about the end of the summer to finish our study in Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 gives us the historical context. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word tonight, and as tonight is kind of an overview of a book rather than a particular textual study, I pray that you would help us to get a good handle on what Daniel is about and what you're saying through this book, so that as we study it, we'll have an idea of where it's going and how it fits together. Lord, I pray this will be a profitable time of investigation into your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll start with the name of the author of the book. Liberal pseudo-scholars have all kinds of theories. They dispute Daniel's authorship. His near-term prophetic passages are so detailed, and they were fulfilled in such a complete way that the general presumption of this so-called scholarship is that he had to be writing history. He couldn't be writing prophecy. It's just too detailed and too accurate to be prophetic. Nobody can get it that right. You understand the basic flaw with that premise. It starts from a disbelief that God knows what he's doing and that God has the power to reveal what he's doing to men. And that God can then guarantee what he said would happen will actually happen. It doesn't believe anything about that. And so they've come up with other theories to try to explain how Daniel could get so much right and nothing wrong, right, in his prophecies so far in advance. And so they postulate that there was a later Daniel who wrote this book, but that doesn't really solve all their problems because there are some things that have to be written by somebody who was living at this time. And so then they figure, well, you got to have two Daniels. And the first Daniel, right, it gets silly. The first Daniel was living at this time in the 5th century B.C., and he was a Baal worshiper living in Babylon, all right? That's what they'll say about the first Daniel, because he has some things in there that have to do with details of life in Shushan and in Babylon at that time. But then somebody comes along about 300 years later, or maybe four, because even 300 years doesn't quite give them time to get everything right, all right, to make all of it history. 300 or 400 years later, another guy who takes the name of Daniel, may have been named Daniel, writes some more of this book that becomes accepted as prophecies, even though he's writing after the fact. It's history. It's a ridiculous theory, and I'm not going to give it any more time in my discussion tonight other than to tell you it's there. The only reason for it, the only excuse for that theory, is disbelief in the divine inspiration of Scripture and the disbelief in prophecy. If you start with that, you got to redo all of Scripture. None of the Scriptures is valid, all right? And I frankly have a real hard time calling somebody a Christian who doesn't believe that God's in charge and that God can reveal His program, who doesn't believe that prophecy is real, okay? I'm going to accept Daniel at face value, and I'm going to treat Daniel as the guy he claims to be, all right? Because I think that's the only way to understand this book correctly. Daniel, who wrote this book, was a captive Jew taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C., at the time that Jerusalem was besieged while King Jehoiakim was on the throne. It talks about that in the first six verses. I'm not going to take us through this text. We'll do that next time. We'll look through this text in detail of chapter 1. The existence of a guy named Daniel during this era is confirmed by Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, who was living at the same time, Ezekiel was older than Daniel, but he was taken as an adult into the captivity, and he was ministering to the captives elsewhere, not in the capital. At the same time, Jeremiah was back in Jerusalem preaching, and Daniel was a young man working at the capital. All right, Ezekiel mentions Daniel in Ezekiel 14, verse 14, and in verse 20. Twice in that chapter, God is speaking to Ezekiel, and he's talking about men, historic men that Ezekiel, whose record Ezekiel would know, who God says were surpassingly righteous men. And he mentions a trio of them: Noah, Job, and Daniel, who was in the palace at that time. God mentions Daniel in the company with Noah and Job. Pretty good company to be mentioned among as supremely or surpassingly righteous men. In the third time Daniel is mentioned in Ezekiel is in Ezekiel 28, verse 3. God singles Daniel out for his surpassing wisdom, particularly in discerning of dreams. And that's going to be critical to understanding the prophecies of Daniel as well. This book will say so. We have confirmation from Ezekiel, who was a contemporary, writing in another part of the kingdom at that time. All right. And then thirdly, the prophetic role of Daniel is confirmed by Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you, I'll take his word over anybody else's anytime. All right. In Matthew 24:15. And in Mark 13, 14, they may be the same instance recorded by two different writers. Jesus quotes Daniel 9, 27, and he says that these are the words of Daniel the prophet. All right. So I will take Jesus' word for it, that this Daniel wrote those words. All right. Not some other Daniel later, who probably wasn't really named Daniel anyway, but they just gave him that name so he could fit it into this book. All right. That's just nonsense, besides blasphemy. All right. Daniel, the Jewish captive in Babylon, taken there in 605 BC, probably as a young teenager, probably only between, almost certainly no older than 16, because it's 70 years later when he's tossed in the lion's den, and that puts him at about 85 or 86. It's difficult to imagine he was much older than that at that time. All right. We sometimes imagine him as a young man in the lion's den. That happens way late in his life. Anyway, now let's look at the context of the book, where it fits biblically. Where do we find it biblically? Well, in our Bibles, we find it the same place that I've given you the abbreviation for the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation, uses the Roman numeral 70. For its, that is not a Super Bowl reference, I promise. Okay, why the Super Bowl uses the Roman numerals, I will never know. But they kind of got stuck with it, and so they continue to do that. But anyway, the Greek translation came to be called the Septuagint because the tradition says that there were 70 scholars who worked together to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek in about the 3rd century B.C., late 2nd century B.C. And so that instead of writing out the Greek word Septuagint, I just used the abbreviation, which is pretty common. That's what the LXX is. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Latin Vulgate, that's Jerome's translation. That's the he made to update the Old Latin in the 4th century A.D., the Latin Vulgate, and then the German, that's Luther's German translation. All of them place Daniel last among the major prophets. And that's where we have him. We have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Lamentations tucked in there because it's by Jeremiah and it's just grouped with him. So we have him last among the major prophets. That's basically chronological. Isaiah ministered in Jerusalem about 150 years before the captivity. He predicted the captivity. Jeremiah came to, he began his ministry decades before the captivity. He ministered, he started his ministry when Josiah was the king. And so he was there for a while before the captivity, and he ministered in Jerusalem through the early years, at least, of the captivity. And so he comes second. Ezekiel was an adult taken into captivity and ministered into the captivity years before he apparently died. And then Daniel, who was taken as a young man at the same time Ezekiel was taken, he lived through the entire captivity and the book of Daniel covers a span of 70 years, which is the length of the whole captivity. And so his comes chronologically last. And so they put it last among the major prophets. I say that because the Hebrew Bible treats it differently. The Hebrew Bible doesn't have it there. The Hebrew Bible doesn't list Daniel with the prophets at all. Because the Hebrews define a prophet a little differently than we do. They don't base their definition of a prophet on the nature of his message, whether or not he makes predictive statements. A lot of guys made predictive statements that wouldn't be considered prophets in the Hebrew sense of the term. Daniel was not a preacher by vocation. He was a statesman. He worked in the palace. He was one of the royal family. He worked in the palace, and so he wasn't a preacher. He wasn't out proclaiming the word of God to the people. And so by the Hebrew definition of a prophet, he doesn't qualify. All right, and so they don't list him with the prophets. They certainly do believe he made prophecies that were divinely inspired. They believe his book was divinely inspired. They just put it in a different section of the Old Testament. Instead of placing Daniel with the prophets, they place him with the writings. You have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Daniel. All right, in there with those books. Because much of Daniel is written as poetry, they put it in there. With that, in that segment of their Bible. We, and our English Bibles, follow the tradition of the Septuagint and the Vulgate, and then Luther continued that by putting it in the same place they did. So anyway, when we go looking for it, now we know where to find it, but if you're looking in a Hebrew Bible, it's not in the right place. All right, they put it somewhere else, but that's why. Historically, its historic context, what time period did it cover? Well, it begins with the defeat of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. The very first verse states that, the defeat of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. Now, this was not when the city was destroyed. This was when they lost, and he took some captives away. He comes back later when the king decides to rebel. And again, we've talked about the folly of all of those decisions. But eventually led to the complete destruction of the city. That hasn't happened yet, as Daniel opens. So it begins with the defeat of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C., and the book of Daniel ends in the third year of Cyrus of Persia in 536 B.C. It ends in the third year of Cyrus of Persia in 536 B.C. That's a span of 70 years, which is the entire length of the captivity that Jeremiah had predicted. Daniel is reading Jeremiah, he tells us, when he realizes that Jeremiah predicted that the captivity would be 70 years. He looks at his calendar and says, hey, I've been here 70 years. And Jeremiah said that after 70 years, the people will start to pray, and God will hear their prayer, and he will send them back. And so Daniel starts to pray. He begins to pray a prayer of repentance for the sins of his people. He wasn't guilty of any of those sins, but he's praying for the sins of his people and asks God to restore them, and God acts in response to Daniel's prayer. He prompts the prayer by having Jeremiah predict it and giving Daniel a copy of it to read there in the palace when he had the book of Jeremiah to read. And he prompted the prayer, and then he responded to the prayer when Daniel prayed. That's another part of the story we'll deal with as we get there, as we study through the book. Stylistically, the context of this book, how does it fit in its literary genre? It's apocalyptic in character. Apocalyptic in character, and that's a word that essentially it has a specific meaning, not just prophetic, but it's end times. There's only two books of the Bible that are apocalyptic in character. The other one sometimes is called the Apocalypse, and that's the book of Revelation. Daniel is to the Old Testament what Revelation is to the New Testament. It is not an accident that in the book of Revelation, that all but one chapter of Revelation quotes Daniel at some point or other. Daniel gets quoted frequently in the book of Revelation because I've compared it to a scaffolding, if you will, or even the putting up the framing for a house. Daniel puts up the framing before the finish work is done, and Revelation does the finish work to put on the paneling, the sheetrock, kind of the roof, and all that. The Revelation puts all that on. Daniel builds the structure, builds the frame. If you don't understand what Daniel's saying, you'll never get what Revelation's about. You got to start with Daniel to be able to understand Revelation. But by being apocalyptic in character, there are four key characteristics of apocalyptic literature. There are a lot of other apocalyptic books out there, none of which were accepted as part of the canon of Scripture. For one reason or another, they were deemed to be spurious. An apocalyptic passage or book, first of all, it reveals future events. Now, there are other prophetic books that do that, but it reveals future events. It uses figurative language. Apocalyptic literature tends to have more figures. This has a lot of figures in it. It's got dreams with images and mountains and rocks growing, being cut out and smashing images and such. You've got animals killing one another and that are symbolic. All right, so it uses symbolic language. That's another characteristic of apocalyptic literature. Remember, Revelation does a lot of that too, with the great dragon and the beast and things like that. And you've got winged scorpions and all kinds of things going on in Revelation that uses symbolic descriptions of things. That's a characteristic of apocalyptic literature. A third one is that it emphasizes judgment and reward. It emphasizes judgment and reward, both. There is an element of ultimate destruction, but also an element of God's restoration involved in apocalyptic literature. But probably the most important distinction between general prophetic passages and apocalyptic passages is that apocalyptic books deal primarily with end times, not just future events, but final events. All right? It deals primarily with final events. A lot of the books that we've studied, the books of the prophets so far, have had to do with near-term prophecies. They're prophetic of things that are about to come, things that are going to happen to Edom, things that are going to happen to Egypt, things that are going to happen to Israel. But not very many focus primarily on things that will happen at the end. Daniel does that more than any other book in the Old Testament, and equivalent only to the book of Revelation. Thematically, the book of Daniel is, I use the word, theologians like to use, didactic. It means instructive, all right? It's for teaching and instruction purposes, rather than strictly biographic. The book of Daniel gives us some biographical glimpses of Daniel. It tells us incidents in his life, anecdotes, if you will, of events in his life that are key events for us to understand something about who he is and what God is doing. But it doesn't give us anything like a biographical sketch overview of Daniel's life for 70 years in the palace at Babylon, all right? There's really just a handful of events. You've got the initial events when he was taken captive, and we know the story where he asked for a different diet and where he interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, all of that in the first couple of years. And then about 15 years later in chapter 2, we have the It is chapter 2. We have the account of his... chapter 2 is when he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In chapter 3 is when his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are presidents now, but they refuse to bow before a new image. That's almost 20 years later that happens. They get tossed in the fiery furnace. Daniel's really not involved there. He doesn't have a lot to do with that story. You've got a story of him with the king of King Belteshazzar or Belshazzar of the Medes and of two generations after Nebuchadnezzar at the fall of Babylon. That's much later when he interprets the handwriting on the wall, and then you have him dealing with Darius of the Medes and Persians when he gets tossed in the lion's den, which is 70 years later. So they're just a few isolated instances separated by decades, in most cases, to tell us a little bit, and many of them are quite familiar, but we'll look at those in some detail as we go through. But the primary purpose of the book is not to tell you about Daniel. The primary purpose of the book is for God to teach us something about what he's doing with his people. It's didactic. It's instructive for us. It's not just an interesting read about a historic character. It's something instructive for how God works. It was at that time, in its place, its purpose was to encourage Israel in captivity. God was still working, and he had a man through whom he was working in the palace. I mean, from the perspective of the captives, it looked like Israel had been consigned to the scrap heap of history that the Gentiles rule the world. And Daniel says, you're right, it does look that way, and there we are right now in a period of Gentile dominance, and that's going to continue for a while. And he interprets a dream of Nebuchadnezzar that has to do with the coming program of God through the period of Gentile dominance. But there's coming a time when that will end. And the era of the Gentiles will end, and there will be a restoration of Israel to prominence and to centrality in God's program. I submit that day has not yet come. All right, and anybody who interprets Daniel otherwise, I think, is committing a serious interpretation error. All right, because I do not believe that day has come, and so it's partly to encourage Israel in captivity. But it was also to reveal details of God's program, particularly what God is going to do. The Gentile dominance is not something God doesn't have any idea what to do about it. It's something God is doing for his purposes. So don't panic. All is not lost. God is still in charge. That's the overriding theme of the book of Daniel in all of this. Its structure. How is the book of Daniel organized or put together? If we divide it according to its content, it divides just about evenly. The first six chapters are historical. It gives you background information on Daniel, gives you anecdotal information on Daniel and his relationship with various kings, things that happen. So chapters 1-6 are historic in general. That doesn't mean there's no prophecies in there. Obviously, as he's interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the second chapter, that's a pretty powerful prophetic passage. But it focuses primarily on the historic context. And the focus shifts in the second half to the prophetic. Chapters 7-12 are predominantly prophetic. Now, along with the book of Daniel, and I do need to say this, there are non-canonical apocryphal additions. All right? The books called the Apocrypha, those are books that have never been accepted by the Jews as a part of their holy books. The Jews have never accepted any of the books that are known as the Apocrypha. They came to be accepted in the Middle Ages, and the Catholic Church adopted them by papal fiat at the Council of Trent. They had already been widely in use, and they included them in their Bibles, and many later translations included them too, including the 1611 King James, included them between the Testaments. So the books of the Apocrypha are not ever... I don't believe anybody who treats the Scripture with an orthodox view of inspiration has accepted the Apocrypha as inspired works. All right, the Jews never did, certainly. Now, within that body of literature, it's not huge, but it's about half the length of the New Testament, so it is pretty big. Within that body of literature, there's a series of things that are additions to Daniel. It's a part of the Apocrypha. They're often just published as additions to Daniel within that. Sometimes they're inserted within the book of Daniel, depending on who's printing the book. But there are non-canonical additions that I do want to mention. There are essentially four sections. One of them is called the Prayer of Azariah. One of them is called the Song of the Three Holy Children. One of them is called the Story of Susanna. And then there's one called Bel and the Dragon, which is really three separate stories, but they're always published together as a single, as a unit. Let me touch on what they are. We are not going to be studying them in the course of our study of the book of Daniel, but I will mention them tonight. The Prayer of Azarias. Azarias, or Azariah, with the H, is better known to us by his Babylonian name, Abednego. All right, Daniel had three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I would imagine they would prefer to be remembered by their Hebrew names rather than their Babylonian names, because the Babylonian names all have to do with Babylonian gods. But we know him better as Abednego, and that's how the text treats them when they are tossed into the fiery furnace. It names them by those names, because mostly it's Nebuchadnezzar speaking. Anyway, this story, this account, this addition to Daniel purports to be a prayer that Azariah prayed as they were in the fiery furnace. When they tossed them in the furnace, this is supposed to be what he prayed. Now, it may be that he actually prayed that. I don't know. But it's not been a part of the canonical text. It's never been part that's been considered canonical by the Jews. There's nothing in that prayer that would be inappropriate or that would make it necessarily something we'd have to exclude, but I'm not confident it's something that it actually reports what he prayed. And so it's not included in our Bibles. The second section, called the Song of the Three Holy Children, that is supposed to be the song that they chanted as they came out of the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When the king called them out, they came out evidently singing a song. This claims they came out singing a song, and this purports to be the song they sang as they came out. And again, that's entirely, it's plausible. It's entirely possible, but there's nothing to indicate that it is really as old as it claims to be, or that it's a part of the original text of Daniel. The story of Susanna is interesting. It's considered by many as the earliest literary example of a courtroom drama. I don't know, you ever read John Grisham or Perry Mason? It's that kind of a story, and it's evidently the earliest one ever found in literature. Susanna was a beautiful Jewess. She was the wife of a high official in the Babylonian court. The Chaldeans, that is the wise men who hated Daniel and the Jews, conspired against her to try to seduce her to bring shame upon her husband, this high official that they wanted to discredit. She refused and did not fall prey to their seductions because she was pure and righteous, and she was accused then of adultery, kind of the reverse of what happened to Joseph with the wife of Potiphar, if you know that story from Genesis, all right? She was accused and arrested and tried for the crime of adultery. They thought they maybe could get him even with this false accusation. Well, Daniel, according to this story, Daniel stepped in and acted as her advocate. He presented her case and he defended her before the court. He revealed the plot against her and her husband, and she was exonerated in court. He won the case. He won the trial. All right. That's the story of Susanna, a courtroom drama. The story of Bel, or the stories of Bel and the Dragon, three separate stories. The first one is considered the earliest example of a detective story. Predating Sherlock Holmes by 2,500 years, okay? Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. The story of Bel, Daniel, in this story, Daniel outwitted the priests of Bel. Bel was the chief god of the Chaldeans. In fact, Daniel was given a Chaldean name, named for that god, Belteshazzar, all right? It's kind of parallel with the Canaanite god Baal. The names are similar, and they're kind of parallel there. In the practice of their worship, the Chaldeans held that on designated holy days, worshipers were expected to bring food offerings to the image of Bel, and they were to bring them and present them on the altar before his image there in the special chamber for the worship of Baal. At the end of the day, that chamber was sealed and the food was left inside. The next morning, the chamber was opened and the food was gone, proving that Baal was alive and that the image had eaten the food, and so keeping the people in superstition. Daniel knew that couldn't be true. And so Daniel decided to try to debunk the whole thing. And so on the day of that celebration, and before they closed and sealed it, Daniel slipped inside and he scattered dust on the floor. So the next morning when they opened it up, he was able to point to the footprints of the priests who had come in and eaten the food by coming in through a secret entrance in the back, thereby debunking the myth of the living image of Baal. All right, that's the story of Baal in the Daniel apocryphal sections. The dragon is simply an adventure story where Daniel is purported to have gone on a journey to kill a dragon and succeeded. And then there's a third dramatic story about Daniel being fed by Habakkuk for 6 days while he was in a lion's den. Habakkuk ministered as a young man during the reign of Zedekiah. He was still ministering alive and a very old man when Israel returned from captivity. So he and Daniel were contemporaries. It would work chronologically for that to have happened, all right? It's feasible for it to have happened. If you're willing to admit the possibility that dragons really existed but are now extinct, and by the way, I think that's probably true. I lean toward that. The dragon mythology is ubiquitous in literature around the world. I think Job describes one. I think they probably used to exist. And so if you accept that that's a possibility, then all of the additions to Daniel are feasible. All of them are possible. None of them are necessary, and none of them were ever recognized as a part of the original text. They all seem to be later additions. The Jews never accepted any of these additions as part of the canonical Daniel. And so I have now told you all I intend to say about those portions of the book of Daniel, all right? So we will not be considering them in our study of the text of Daniel. We'll be looking at Daniel as a text that we have here. Daniel's structure can also be divided not so much by content, but by language. It divides also about evenly, but in a different place. The linguistic divisions are a little different than the thematic divisions. The book of Daniel starts off, about half of it's in Hebrew and about half of it's in Aramaic or Syriac or Chaldean, whatever you choose to call that language. All three are names for the same language. The introduction is in Hebrew. The opening chapter and the first three verses of chapter 2 of Daniel are in Hebrew. All right? But when the king starts talking about his dream and talking to the Chaldeans about his dream, it shifts to the king's language in Aramaic. It stays in Aramaic all the way through the end of chapter 7. And so it doesn't divide at the end of chapter 6. It's chapters 2 through 7 that are the Aramaic section of the book of Daniel. And then it shifts back to Hebrew for the rest of the book, chapters 8 through 12. So you've got a chapter in Hebrew, and then 6 chapters in Aramaic, and then 5 chapters. What's going on in those chapters that's distinct is that in the chapters that are in Aramaic, the focus is on the Gentiles. It's God's program for the Gentiles. As long as the focus is on God's program for the Gentiles, the language is in Aramaic. When the focus shifts back to God's program for Israel in chapter 8, it shifts back to the Hebrew language. I have no other explanation for it than that, other than to say that God has a tendency to talk to his people in the language that they're speaking at the time. He spoke to Israel in Hebrew when they spoke Hebrew. He spoke in Aramaic when they were there in Babylon. He spoke in Greek in the New Testament era with an occasional Hebrew or Aramaic word. At Pentecost, the apostles who were preaching spoke and they could, and everybody understood him in their language. God did his own translation that day. I think that points to the need for translation work, that we are expected to proclaim God's word in the language of the people. God has done his own translation. There's not a given language that God speaks and everybody has to learn his language. God speaks to humanity and wants to be intelligible. And so we have the burden to take his word in an intelligible form to people. That was William Tyndale's charge. That's what he believed. That was his driving motivation that the plowboy would know more of the Word of God than the bishop of Canterbury, because who was insistent on doing all their worship in Latin. He says, I want to give it to him in English so that the plowboy will know more of the Bible than you do. And if we keep it in an obscure form or an obscure language and tell people they got to learn that language in order to be able to understand it, I think we're hiding Scripture rather than revealing it. And God has indicated He is in the business of communicating to people. And He wants us to communicate in a language that they can understand, which has a lot to do with why I shifted to a modern English translation a few years ago, because I'm not convinced that people who haven't grown up with either Shakespeare or King James Bibles, I'm not convinced they're going to be able to follow King James English. The syntax is challenging. For those of us who grew up with it, we love it, and for good reason. But for those who haven't, it's really challenging to follow. And we're in danger of obscuring the Word if we insist they have to learn King James English to read it. I'll get off that soapbox. Pardon me. All right. Now, the content of the book of Daniel, if we omit the spurious additions, which I will do, the content of Daniel we'll consider, first of all, its prophecy. What's Daniel say prophetically? Of course, there's a lot, and I'm just going to give you an overview. Daniel gives us a prophecy of world events that are literally fulfilled during the 600 years from Babylon to Christ. Prophecies of world events literally fulfilled during the 600 years from Babylon to Christ. We'll look at some of those as he talks about coming kingdoms and some of the things that are going to happen. They are fulfilled in a way that is remarkable, so remarkable that people think Daniel couldn't have written it. It had to be history. They're literally fulfilled during those 600 years from Babylon to Christ. But he also includes prophecy of events yet unfulfilled. And he refers to those as the time of the end. At the time of the end is a phrase that you'll see three or four times in Daniel as he's looking beyond those events. Now, there are a lot of people who I respect, who believe that there will not be a seven-year tribulation period followed by a thousand-year kingdom of God on earth before the introduction of an eternal kingdom. Many of them, it's not necessary to accuse them of denying Scripture. They just interpret it wrong, in my view, all right? Many of them believe God's Word, but they also believe that we have to interpret Daniel figuratively, in particular the places where prophecies have, we would say the prophecies haven't yet been fulfilled. They want to conclude that most or all of the prophecies of Daniel have already been fulfilled, but some of them have been fulfilled in symbolic ways. The only way to conclude they've all been fulfilled is to assume that some of them were fulfilled symbolically. I believe that's an egregious error in interpretation. As we go through this study, I think I can show you that there is no difference in quality or tone of those prophecies that were fulfilled literally prior to Christ's coming from those that have not yet been fulfilled. And to say that they should be interpreted differently so they'll fit the historic context, I think is to do damage to the text. And so we will be looking at those in a way that will assume that these prophecies will all be fulfilled just as literally as the ones that have already been fulfilled. Even though we may not be able to see exactly how that's going to happen, those who take that other position will accuse me of being simplistic and overly literal. I would respond to them that they are being arrogantly scholastic and ignoring the plain sense of the text in favor of their more complicated, more mystical interpretation in order to try to make it fit events that it doesn't really fit. And so I'm going to insist that many of these things are yet to be and that they will be fulfilled literally. And if that's the case, the only conclusion that we can draw is a premillennial, pre-tribulation return of Christ for the church, with a literal seven-year period of tribulation followed by a literal thousand-year kingdom of God on earth, followed by the introduction of the eternal kingdom. If all of Daniel's prophecies are to be fulfilled literally, just as the earliest ones were, that's the only conclusion one can draw. All right? And that's going to be where we're going with this. That's how I'm going to present this. In fact, when I'm done with this, we'll go on and do a brief overview of Ezekiel, and then I may go and do, I'm thinking that I may go and do a thematic study in prophecy to kind of line up events yet to come, as Daniel and Revelation, I think, indicate them, as well as other passages like 2 Thessalonians that Brother Higdon's been preaching through. And he and I are on the same page on all of these things. And do another study there. I did a study like that on Wednesday nights about 17 or 18 years ago, but again, that's another study that can stand review. All right? It's possible we'll be overtaken, because I'm talking about something that'll take me till at least the end of the year for all of this. And who knows, the Lord may come before I'm done. And if that's the case, then we'll just rejoice in glory and not have to worry about taking the study. Right? You won't have to take all those notes. And God can tell you all the places I would have got it wrong anyway. All right. Anyway, those prophecies that Daniel has, then also in the content, I've summarized the theology of Daniel here, and we'll rush through this. Concerning God himself, Daniel describes God, he uses several key ideas. He develops several key ideas concerning God. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is loving. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is righteous, and he is merciful. All of those characteristics of God are seen in Daniel's presentation of God. He is sovereign, loving, omnipotent, omniscient, righteous, and merciful. Concerning Christ, because he looks forward to the coming of Christ, not just once but twice, concerning Christ, Christ is coming to die, to judge the earth, and to rule. It's not until Christ gets here and after his resurrection that we begin to see how all that can be fulfilled in one guy. All right? But Daniel is presenting that here, that Christ is coming to die, to judge the earth, and to rule. Concerning the angels, Daniel says shows us some things about angels and their ministry too. Angels serve God and minister to men. They don't do our bidding, they do his. But they do, in fact, sometimes have missions among us. And God sends angels to minister. And so we see that in Daniel as well. Concerning humanity, mankind, we see here, is depraved and deserves judgment, yet has the opportunity for mercy and grace. I think the most vivid illustration of that in Daniel is in the person of Nebuchadnezzar. Because I believe we see in Daniel Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. Not every interpreter sees it that way, but I believe I can show you that. I think I can show you why. I know I can show you why I think that. Whether I can convince you or not, I don't know. But I'll show you why I believe Nebuchadnezzar gets converted toward the end of his reign. There are a lot of people that were Hebrews who never said about God some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar says about him toward the end of his reign. But perhaps the best news in Daniel is that at the end of the days, there's coming a resurrection. At the end of the days, there's coming a resurrection. That involves a restoration. And that's maybe the best news in Daniel. He's looking toward that ultimate resurrection. In the concluding paragraph of his introduction to his commentary on the book of Daniel, John Walford says this: "In many respects, the book of Daniel is the most comprehensive prophetic revelation of the Old Testament, giving the only total view of world history from Babylon to the second advent of Christ, and interrelating Gentile history and prophecy with that which concerns Israel. Daniel provides the key to the overall interpretation of prophecy, is a major element in premillennialism, and is essential to the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Its revelation of the sovereignty and power of God has brought assurance to Jew and Gentile alike that God will fulfill his sovereign purposes in time and in eternity." End quote. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our study tonight as we have done an overview of this book. I pray that we would have, that we would go from here with a better appreciation of the book of Daniel and what it contains. And Lord, I pray that it'll help whet our appetite for the study in this great book, that we'll see what you have revealed here about your servant Daniel, but also what you revealed about things you have been doing in the history of humanity and things yet to come. And may our hearts be stirred and enlightened and encouraged for Jesus' sake. Amen.